This morning, we are praying for the nation of Samoa. If you're not familiar with the nation of Samoa, look at a map. It's on there. It is an island nation. It is a place which is largely considered reached. But as with any nation considered reached, think of your mind as America. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's reached. That means that people check a box that say they're Christians, which means we still need the gospel in Samoa. And we should pray that the churches there would be enlivened by the Spirit of God to proclaim and herald the gospel into this nation. Would you pray with me this morning as we get started? Father in heaven, you have brought us to this place by your providence, by your sovereignty, and by your goodness. And we praise you, God, that we will see the enemy run. We will see your victory come because of the work of the cross and the work of the resurrection. God, we praise you for that. And we pray that that life-giving reality would infiltrate this place, would infiltrate the churches all across this nation, would infiltrate all of the churches across the world, God. And we pray specifically for the nation of Samoa this morning, that you would be with your people there, that you would cause them to ask this question: am I placed here for such a time as this to be an agent of revelation of your disciples around me? Father, we pray for the church in Samoa, that you would cause them to be quickened by your Spirit, that you would cause them to wake up to the realization of the gospel light of the cross and share it exuberantly to the nation. Father, we pray the same thing over this community. We pray for people, even in this room, who are wrestling through family issues, who are wrestling through doctrines in their own lives and hearts, as they're wrestling through calls of life, as they're wrestling through directions in their life, just in this room, God, we pray that you would give wisdom and peace and patience and comfort to this group of people. God, I pray for my own soul and mouth this morning, that I would be a prophetic mouthpiece of your Spirit, God, that I would be a dying man preaching to dying people, and the only thing causing life is the gospel of the cross. And we praise you for that reality and for the time that we have. May it be redeemed by your Spirit. In your name, amen. I would like to call your attention this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. One verse. It's going to be fun. So if you are able, would you please stand with me? If you are not able, would you please stand in your heart out of reverence for the word? This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is God's word. You may be seated. And as we spend some time this morning meditating on this, I want you to take very careful stock of your life and try to audit your life according to this text. Because this text speaks life and authority over the Christian person, and take stock of it and say, how do I do this? In my life, how do I honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor? So let's take a few minutes this morning and sit under the ministry of the word. All right, let's do it. Oh, I can't even see. Let's do a little bit of recap here as I go from being blind to now seeing. So this is the third week of what we call the Two Kingdoms series as we're looking at political engagement, political theology, our responsibility and concerning the public state, all of the fun things associated with everything happening in the next 3 weeks. So the first week, week number one, first week in October, two kingdoms, Venn diagram, kingdom of man, kingdom of God. We live in the middle, and it's not a combination of both of them. We are totally within the kingdom of God, functioning in but apart from the kingdom of man, out of Matthew chapter 5. Last week, how does that happen? What are the pillars that we need to think about as we live in the kingdom of God, fully as citizens of heaven within the kingdom of man? The pillars of wisdom out of Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. This morning, as I ended last week, this morning we're going to kind of get into a little bit of the nitty-gritty here of like, okay, how does it work? You wake up tomorrow, how do you live in wisdom in the kingdom of God? And that, I think, is what 1 Peter 2:17 is addressing. But first, I have a story for you. It's a very fun story. I think it's a fun story about my boy, John Calvin. Really, really, don't shake your head. It's a really good story, actually. It's a very pertinent story. In around 1530, Calvin was a lawyer, studied law, studied classics, all of these things at the university in France. And he converted to Protestant Christianity. He became one of the founding reformers in the Protestant Reformation. But France, being a very Catholic state, was like, no go, and kicked him out of France. He was exiled out of France to Geneva, Switzerland, because he was a Christian, because he was a Protestant Christian opposed to the state, i.e. the Catholic Church. But then he decided to pastor a church. He was called to a church in Geneva, 600 French refugees, the same place that he was, kicked out of France to Geneva because they were Protestant Christians opposed to the Catholic Church, and they all ended up in Geneva, Switzerland, and he was pastoring them. So then he did something remarkable. He's 27 years old, okay? 20, probably the youngest person represented in anybody in this room. 27 years old. He wrote a book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, when he was 27, published in 1536. This had two purposes, and he outlines them in his 75-page introduction. Purpose number one, the congregation of French refugees in Switzerland were thirsty and hungry for the deep things of the Lord. Therefore, quote, I published the rudiments of theology in this book. Number two, he sent several copies of this book to the King of France. And he said, I'm sending this to you to prove to you that we are not heretics. We are not opposed to the church of God. You are. But if you read in his introduction in this book, he signs the introduction to the King of France. Quote, most illustrious king, may the Lord, the King of Kings, establish your throne in righteousness and your scepter in equity. He wrote that from Basel, Switzerland, August 1st, 1536. What caused Calvin to be able to be a refugee, exiled out of his home country, pastoring a church of exiles out of their home country, to write to the king who exiled them and said, most illustrious king, may the Lord establish your kingdom in righteousness and your scepter in equity? What caused that? I think that Calvin understood something, or seemed to understand something, that 1 Peter 2:17 points out for us. And that is that there are circles of our lives. There are particular circles and contexts in our lives, and they all have a function and they all have an extent. And that's what it seems like Calvin was getting at, and it seems like what Peter is getting at here. So, based on that, let's jump into 1 Peter and get acquainted a little bit with 1 Peter. If you've never studied 1 Peter, I highly encourage you to do it. It is the most human of the New Testament books, identifying the spiritual reality of the Christian as exiles in this world. So, written around 62 AD, something really important was happening in 62 AD. There was an emperor on the throne until 68. His name was Nero. Nero was the emperor of Rome. So Nero, being the emperor of Rome, decided to do something not completely unlike Adolf Hitler towards the Jews. And that was Christian active extermination. Active extermination. Christians were the ants in the home of Rome. And Nero was the owner of the house saying, I will eradicate you. I will have nothing to do with Christians in this place. That's the context of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, he says, he's writing to those along with me in Babylon, in exile, underneath a dictator that has no consideration for you. Now, there are people all over the country right now who feel persecuted, who feel deeply persecuted for their faith. I don't know if you've heard that at all, but something happens like church closes or something like that, wear masks. Maybe that's something you've heard. And people are like, oh, I'm being persecuted for my faith or something like that. Read 1 Peter. Look at 75% of the Christians in the world, where if you speak the name of Jesus, your head is literally removed. That's a persecution for faith. And that is what's happening in the letter of 1 Peter. But there's a purpose to the letter of 1 Peter. And that is the address to these Christians, these ants in the house of Rome, so to speak, these Christians being persecuted. And Peter's writing to them saying, how do you live godly lives? Not how do you stick it to the government. Not how do you get yours. It's how do you live holy and godly lives? And that's what he addresses here in 1 Peter 2:17. This is how you live a holy and godly life. Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor. That's how you do it. So let's go. Honor everyone. There is a context here for honoring everyone. And that's the next passage in 1 Peter, when it specifically talks about slaves and masters. There's a context in Rome of slavery, and it's not quite the same thing as what we in our American minds would think of slavery. There was actually a book written by a lawyer in Rome named Gaius. It was called Institutes, not this one, but Institutes was a multi-volume set of Roman laws. Roman laws. And in that book, they identified slaves as what they called res, R-E-S, which is the Latin word that means thing or object. And that's how slaves were considered. They were things. Although in Roman society, they could own property. They could even own their own slaves. They were well-dressed according to how wealthy their masters were. They could be tutors. If you were walking around a city, you potentially couldn't even tell if someone was a slave or not. But in some of the major Roman cities, maybe you've heard of them, Rome, Ephesus, Corinth, Antioch, there could be up to one-third of the population being this res, this slave, this thing walking around in the city. So for Peter to identify this and say, honor everyone, the Christians in Rome knew what it was like to be considered chattel, to be considered a thing. They were in a position in Rome themselves where Nero was literally looking out and saying, where's the thing that I can get rid of? And they were the object. So honor everyone was Peter's attempt at empathy, saying, you know what it's like to be a thing. everyone is due respect. Treat everyone with consideration. Specifically, moving to the next clause, love the brothers and sisters. Love the brothers and sisters. Now, we may be able to get to this and say, oh, this is the church. You're right. This is the church. Love the brothers and sisters. Some translations may say love the brotherhood, or some translations may say love the brethren, or something like that. I'm not a fan of those translations because those are masculine. Brotherhood, brethren, things like that. The word does not come from the Greek word andros, like my name, which means male or man. It comes from the word adelphos, which means sibling or brother and sister. So it's literally, the term is love the brothers and the sisters. Love the community of faith. And that's where we get. There's something that's very unique about the church. It's made up and held together by three cords. The church. There's the cord of bloodline. They are human beings. They share a body. There's the cord of the soul that every human being is endowed with, the eternal state of humanity that will end up either eternally in the presence of God and his love and grace, or eternally in the presence of his wrath, the soul. But the third cord that is unique to the church is the life-given regeneration of the Spirit in the gospel of Christ that unifies the body of believers, that is far more than and far superior than blood and soul. There is a unique and special affection given to the church. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. This is a self-sacrificial love. This is an unwarranted love. This is a love like Christ loved. He says in John 15, no greater love has a man than to lay down his life for a friend. This is to love the brothers and sisters. Next clause, he says, fear God. We talked a little bit about fearing God last week in the book of Proverbs. This is, in a very real sense, this is a prioritization of your life to place rightful worship at the top. A prioritization of your life that says, I'm going to honor everyone. I'm going to love the brothers and sisters underneath an umbrella of right worship. I'm going to fear God. So at this point, if you're a Christian in the first century, you're thinking, this is fine, totally good. How do I live right lives and godly lives in this situation? I honor everyone, love the church, fear God, no problem. And then Peter says, wait, there's more. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Honor the very person who, if you were face to face with, he would have you executed. Honor the emperor. And at this point, there's some questions that come into our minds. What's the purpose of government? What's the extent of government? What about civil disobedience and things like that? How do those things play out? Turn with me, if you want to Romans 13, verses 3 and 4 specifically. It lays out a little bit in Romans 13, 3 and 4 about the purpose and function of government. And that specifically in Romans 13 is that the government is for the good of man, to uphold what is good and to punish what is evil. To uphold what is good and punish what is evil. And we see that in Romans 13. What we also see in the Bible is that God will judge nations and judge rulers of nations based on how they act. We see that all through the Bible, specifically Jeremiah 5 and Daniel 4. We see that God will look at a nation and the rulers and say, you didn't do your job. Your job is to uphold what is good and to punish what is evil, and you didn't do it. Therefore, I will chastise you. What we also see is that in general, Romans 13:2, to disobey government in general is to disobey God himself. It says that right there, Romans 13:2. To disobey government in general is to disobey God himself, unless it contradicts a direct command of God. And that's where you get Peter, say in Acts 5, where he says we must obey God rather than man. Or in Exodus 1, the midwives say we will not do what the Pharaoh has told us because of our fear of the Lord. Because the Pharaoh said, basically kill all of the babies a year old or younger. And the midwives were like, no. So in general, to recap, in general, to disobey government is to disobey God, Romans 13:2. But we have places in the Bible that make it very clear that you don't do that if it contradicts a direct command of God. And that's where civil disobedience would come in. But there's also an extent of government. There's an extent of how far it can actually go. It is authorized by God to commend good, to punish what is evil, to maintain peace, and to protect the oppressed. That's the extent of what it's intended to do. And we have to be very clear that as we move through these things, these are the circles of life. And I think Peter knew the extent of the government as he's writing this to Christians. I think he knew it full well. Think about Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is talking with Peter. And he says, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. On your profession of faith I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus did not say, on this rock I will build my government, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means that the opponent of hell is the church. The opponent of hell is not the government. They have no authority and no extent to reach in and to point out or address the eternal problem of humanity. And that is sin. That is the place of the church and the proclamation and heralding of the gospel of Christ. This is fundamentally the relationship for people who are like, okay, just tell me, what's the relationship between church and the state? It's the relationship that we read in the Bible between law and gospel. It's to uphold what is good and punish what is evil. But all it can do is show that you have a disease. The proclamation of the gospel in the church is the only way for that disease to be remedied. And we can't cross those things. The government has no extent to remedy the situation of eternity of man. That's not the purpose of the government. But to honor the emperor in 1 Peter 2 is to know the purpose of what the emperor is, to know the extent of what it is, and to function within that framework of knowing the purpose and the extent. That's truly honoring the emperor. Just like we have these definitions in our mind of what it means to love someone, it does not mean to give them everything they want. It means to speak truth to them. It means to speak the gospel to them. It means to proclaim that which is true to them, and that is a genuine love for a person. So a redefinition of these things is in order for us to truly honor the emperor. And this is the message that the original readers would hear in 1 Peter 2:17. But let's bring this down a little bit to real life. And this is where it's a struggle for me a little bit to categorize these things and then place them into their appropriate place. To honor everyone in real life, I think we have to say that means that people don't serve you. People don't serve you. I know people are supposed to serve people, but people do not serve you. If you're a convenience person, this person exists to serve me. This person exists to serve me. You know what that is? You're treating them as things, not as people. So to honor everyone is to respect people, to give consideration to people, to show unwarranted kindness to people. It's Philippians 2 stuff. It's consider other people in their interests as more important than your own. Yes, I know there are positions that are designed to serve. But we have to be very clear, and this is before we can go anywhere, we can say zero movement, zero progress anywhere, until we can learn to distinguish between a position of service and people that hold them. We have to differentiate between that. Your spouse does not exist to serve you. Your boss does not exist to serve you. I, as your pastor, do not exist to serve you. The president does not exist to serve you. Their role does. But we cannot conflate their office and their humanity. Those things have to be distinguished. So honor everyone. But we struggle with that in the West, don't we? We struggle with that. If we're going to take the Western society and put it into one statement concerning this, it would be my life is about me. My life is about me, my desires, my wants, my people that I pick. My life is about me. It comes out of the French Enlightenment. People like René Descartes, who said things like, I think, therefore I am. Therefore, the entire existence of you as a person is built on your own thought process. And then it just infiltrated America and then destroyed everything. In the West, that's what we have. In the East, there's all sorts of problems, but individualism and pluralism is not one of them. The culture and society is built around what's called Orientalism. And if we're going to sum up the West by saying my life is about me, Orientalism would be my life is about us. My life is about us. It's our good. It's our best interest. It's our community that I didn't pick. And that is the problem. The pushback here, I know a lot of people would push back and they say, yeah, that's fine, but we're not from the East. We're from the West. I'm like, yeah, you're right. Way to be present in your life. But the Bible wasn't written to you. Jesus wasn't from Washington, D.C. The entirety of the Bible, in every single book of the Bible, the call of the covenant person is to live into this Eastern Oriental mindset of community and usness. That's the whole point. And that point of communal existence and mindset, Peter is applying directly to the brothers and sisters. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. So for a Christian, this should go past my life is about us, and it should become my life is about or for the community of God, the people of God. It's not my desires, it's not my wants, it's not what I like or don't like. At its core, it's about what is in the best interest of the body of Christ. And that's how we truly, in our lives, love the brothers and sisters. That's the global church, Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church, and the local church, Matthew 18. Where Jesus is talking to Peter and says, if someone sins against you, bring them before the church. Global and local. Jesus in Mark 3:35, he says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is specifically saying, I know Mary was my biological mother. No problem. Honor, respect, all those things towards Mary. But there's something bigger at play in the family of God, and in some sense, Jesus is saying, is more real a family. Those who do the will of God are my brothers and sisters and mothers. So love the brothers and sisters. These are the three cords of the church. We are a body made up of bodies. We are a soul made up of souls, and we are a community under the gospel of Christ. The three cords of the church. And that brings us to fear God. Fear God. For the last 10 or 15 years or so, anything having to do with fearing the Lord has been labeled as immaturity in faith rather than maturity in faith. Think of the book Love Wins, written by Rob Bell, that came out about 10 years ago. It asked the question, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it asked the question, how could a loving God require you to fear him? And it creates this false dichotomy. It's been pushed to the corners of the church, and it's been replaced by this all good, all loving, this cozy God that requires nothing of humanity. That's not the gospel. Just to be very clear, that is not the gospel. That is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would classify as cheap grace. Cheap grace. It's a gift that's given to you. Just receive it and go home and everything's fine. That's not the gospel. And we look at this and we say, oh, how can we require both of these things? Have you looked at the cross? Have you actually sat and looked at the cross? Not like a cross, but like marveled at the cross in the gospels. The cross of Christ is where this gift of grace and this extension of mercy come together and kiss. The cross of Christ is also the place where this free gift of a loving, good God and the fear of requirement take hold of each other. And they rest on the person of Christ as he offers himself for you. That's what happens at the cross. To reject the requirement and the costliness of the cross is to reject the entirety of the gospel. Without it, all you have is, oh, I want to give you this, and I want nothing from you. What does he want from you? Your entire life. There is no Christianity until you have rejected your life and thrown yourself against the rock of Christ and nothing else. So yes, fear God. Yes, there is a tension and a mystery in that, but yes, fear God. This is juxtaposed to the society that we live in and the Christians in 1 Peter. Don't fear Nero, fear God. Don't fear socialism, fear God. Don't fear firearm confiscation, fear God. Don't fear X, fear God. There is this juxtaposition that's happening here. It's this call to the covenant believer that says, don't live your life trying to appeal to someone or appease someone because you fear them. Live your life solely to appeal to God. Galatians 1:10, am I now trying to please man or please God? If I'm trying to please man, I am not a servant of Christ. And that's Galatians 1:10, Paul's call. Fear of God is the mighty lion chasing all other fears away. So yes, it is a free gift of grace and mercy and goodness and love that costs you everything. And that's the gospel summed up in a few words. And then we get to honor the emperor. And this brings into a lot of questions. Is there such a thing as a Christian candidate? Is there such a thing as a Christian party? No to both of those things. Or do these things actually exist? These are the questions. So this is what I mean by the nitty-gritty here. If we're actually to honor the emperor in a legitimate sense, by understanding the function of government, by understanding the extent of government, and then functioning within this framework of political theology, do these things actually exist? Is there a Christian party? Is there a Christian candidate? Is there something in the political arena that we as Christians can line ourselves with and say, see, the Bible tells me so? No, there's not. Because any party you support, any candidate that you support, will in some way fall short of biblical foundations in something. The Christian is the one that aligns themselves with the biblical foundation in everything. So if there's some discrepancy there, then no. But do you know what that does? Do you know what happens whenever people will look out and say, this is the Christian candidate, or this is the Christian party, or if you're a Christian, then X vote, or something like that. Do you know what that does? It paraphrases Jesus in Matthew 16, and it says, on this rock I will build my government, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's not what he says. It is overextending the function of the government into the realm of sin and salvation. And that's not the place for it. That's the place of the church. Think about this too. Maybe you've heard this. people will go around and say, I'm going to vote for the lesser of two evils, or something like that. Now, I kind of understand what people are trying to say. If they're trying to say, I'm going to vote for the less bad option, that's fine. We need different verbiage there. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, avoid every form of evil. So we need different verbiage if that's what you mean, because if you're voting for the lesser of two evils, then you're readily admitting as a Christian to participating in some kind of evil. So we need different verbiage there. If that's how you see the poll is shaping up, it may be better to not vote than to participate in any form of evil, whether it's greater or lesser. So these are just some things to think about. But in terms of honoring the emperor, we have to treat the government in its proper context, in its proper sphere. And that's how we live out this 1 Peter 2:17. We honor all people. We love the church. We fear God, and we honor or respect the government in its proper category. So this is how I think about it. Think of a graph, four-sided graph. Honor everyone on the top. Honor the emperor on the bottom. Love all people, or love the brothers and sisters rather. Fear God. The job of the Christian is to take every position in politics, everything in our lives, and put it somewhere on this graph. Where does it fit between honoring everyone, honoring the emperor, loving the church, and fearing God? Where does it fit? Not, does this policy do these things? Because that's an overextent of the government, because it's not intended to do these things. But rather, how does this policy promote these things in me so that I can honor everyone, honor the emperor, love the church, and fear God? How does my support of an anti-abortion law fit into here and promote this in my life? How does my voting intentionally as a rejection of immigration make me fit into this category of honoring everyone, honoring the emperor, loving the church, and fearing God? That's the question. It's not, if I support this, do they do this? It's, if I support this, what am I doing? How am I doing the things that Peter tells us to do? But there's something that we have to be pretty clear about as we kind of land here a little bit. A lot of people, as we're approaching November 3rd, people are getting a little bit concerned about this word that I keep hearing. It's kind of a buzzword. It means something very significant, but it's a buzzword, and that's lordship. All over social media right now, all over the news, whatever, people on both sides of the aisle are concerned about a vote leading to lordship. If I vote this way, they're going to lord over me. If I vote this way, they're going to lord over me. Let's be explicitly clear about something. The government is not the lord of your life. The president is not the lord of your life. Hitler and the Third Reich was not the lord of their life. One of my biggest theological pet peeves is whenever people evangelize or something and they say, oh, will you make Jesus lord of your life? Or when they're telling their testimony or something and they're like, oh, at this time I made Jesus lord of my life. Let's be very clear. Jesus is lord of your life, whether you believe in him or not. Whether you believe in Jesus or don't believe in Jesus, he is the Lord of your life. Romans 10, when it says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. We may grow in our worship of him. We may learn how to adore him. But he is Lord over all things. He is. That's what it says here, Philippians 2. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We need not to fear the lordship of a government, because that would be a usurping of the God-given authority and extent that the government has. And there is not one thing that we can say or do or vote that will replace anyone over the supreme lordship of Christ or reduce his lordship. There's not one thing we can do. And I think this is what Peter understood here in 1 Peter 2, and I think that's what Calvin understood as he's writing this, saying, I'm an exile, persecuted for my faith. Most illustrious King, may the Lord establish your throne in righteousness and your scepter in equity. It's keeping very clear the circles of life that God has placed authority, knowing the function and the extent of government, but doing everything in his power to work within the framework, honor everyone, love the church, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father God, you're good and holy. And we praise you and we love you for the way that you have created order and life in this place. Give us clarity as we move forward. Give us a sense of graciousness to know you and to enact your word and will in our lives. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.